We read from God's Word as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Moses, in the whole of this book, is rehearsing the history of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And you know Deuteronomy 5, there's where the law is recorded. What we're going to read is the words of Moses just before he gave that law. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he says that God spake to them out of the midst of the fire. He heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant. Let's continue to read there in 13. He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude in that day, on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you, and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan. But ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and thy children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. But ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with a mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Thou shalt keep, therefore, his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. So far we read from God's Word. All the references in this passage to making no similitude of anything with which to represent God is the basis for the instruction that God gives us in Lord's Day 35 concerning the second commandment. What doth God require in the second commandment? And by the way, notice, that's the phrasing that's used throughout the Heidelberg Catechism on the law. What does God require? We often look at the laws as what do they forbid? Well, that's part of it, and that's an important part, and that's what's emphasized in the second Lord's Day when the reference is made to the law, that it's a way in which we learn what sin is. But here, it's in the part of gratitude. So, what does God require of us as we express our gratitude to Him? That's the way the question is asked. That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him, here's a key part, in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Worship Him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? That was the wording of the Church of Rome that the Reformers left. They would have all kinds of colored windows and all kinds of pictures in them. They would have not just a cross, but a crucifix. They would have books for the people in the pew who couldn't read or understand. So they drew pictures for them as their books. May not images be made for them? No, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, can't see, can't speak, but by the lively preaching of his word. So far, the Heidelberg Catechism. The first commandment identifies for us the one we are to worship, the one true God. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship that one God. And it does it not only by telling us we may make images, representations of Him, nor of Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism doesn't do that, but there has been a church council that forbids a representation of Jesus as well. And the reason why that they gave is very clear and simple, and that's this. Any representation they're going to make of Jesus is going to show you a human, but they will be incapable of giving to you a representation of who Jesus really is. Not just human, but also divine. That divine nature cannot be communicated in any representation or any movie of him. And so the fathers of the faith in the early church already said, no representations of Jesus either. But as it forbids images as a way to worship him, there's the positive. How are we to worship him? And the answer is, he is to be known, he is to be loved, he is to be worshiped, he is to be thanked accurately as he reveals himself properly, as he reveals himself in his word. Now, God has revealed himself in two broad ways. One is in creation, and the other is in his word. Whether that be a word, the word, Christ, or the scriptures. The revelation that God gives of himself in creation is a revelation of his Godhead and his power. That's the wording of Romans chapter 1. His Godhead and his power, that he is God, and a display of his power is given to all men. But Romans 1 verse 18 says, because they're fallen in Adam and they no longer have the Spirit and aren't given the Spirit of Christ, they cannot understand those spiritual things. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. They cannot see and understand the things of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. And therefore, what do they do with that which God has manifested in them? That's again the language of Romans 1. He's shown himself in them. What do they do with it? The language of Romans 1:18, they hold it down in unrighteousness. They can't grasp the wonder of it, so they hold it down. Deny it, say that it's not possible to know him. That would be atheists or agnostics. Or they twist and turn it, and now Romans 1 continues, making representations of God in four-footed beasts, in fish, in all kinds of animals. That's the language here of Romans 4, too. Deuteronomy 4, sorry. God reveals himself in creation. God, more accurately, more fully, reveals himself in his word. And he does that by giving the Spirit to his people. So his Spirit communicating with their spirit enables them to grasp what they read. So that now in this dispensation particularly, that Spirit equips us to be prophets, priests, and kings. We can understand what we read when we compare Scripture with Scripture. And then God adds this. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, the foolishness of God, that's the way he words it there in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, because what he does is takes the preaching of that word, the preaching of that cross, to those that perish, that such preaching is foolishness, but unto those that are saved, the preaching of the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. But again, it's because he puts the Spirit in us so that we don't hear a man, we hear the Lamb, we hear the Shepherd, and he speaks to us. When this commandment is worded as it is in that second part of the answer to question 96, then we have what has historically been called the regulative principle of worship. When the reformers left the church at Rome, then they had all kinds of forms, windows, decorations in the church building, decorations in robes, vestments, they called them, on the priests as they performed the services. Luther, in breaking away from Rome, said, we're going to change the worship service from the way in which we were used to doing it. We're going to do that by taking out of the worship service everything that God forbids. So if God condemns it, then we're going to take it out. Most of you know that Luther was in hiding for a while in a castle in Wittenberg, and that was when he translated the Bible into German for the lay people. What brought him out of that protective custody and made him go public again, even at the risk of his own life, was that some of his radical followers were going into the church buildings and destroying them. He came back and he preached a sermon every day for 1 week and explained what he meant by saying, no, we don't treat them that way and their buildings that way. Instead, in our worship services, we're going to take out what God forbids. That's how we're going to change it. John Calvin, and as represented by the Heidelberg Catechism, standing on the shoulders of Luther, said, it is better that we go one step further. Not just take out what's condemned, but we're going to go one step further. We're going to have in worship services only that which God has commanded. Nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. That thought represents what we find in Deuteronomy 12. It's other places in Scripture, but in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, God puts it this way through Moses to the children of Israel. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, referencing the heathen worship of their gods. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, hath they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Then this, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Whatever I've commanded, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. In the chapter that we read, we started to read at verse 11. In verse 4, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So the worship of God is to be, Deuteronomy 12 and 4, only as He has commanded us. So we will include in worship a blessing. The Aaronitic blessing tells us that blessing is a part of the worship. We will have the preaching. We will have singing. We will have prayers. We will have giving. All of that is commanded in Scripture. And that's why our order of worship is almost, if you would go back 400 years, 500 years to the way it was for Luther, you're going to find it very, very similar to the way in which our worship services are conducted. And that's the reason why in our singing, we don't take the words of men. We take the words that God has given and that have been put to music as the best way to worship Him as He has commanded. We want to do it His way. Use His love language and not ours when we worship Him. That's especially why in a worship service it's restricted to that. And that's why when we have the choirs sing, we want to examine those words to be sure that they're in agreement with this, His word. But in a worship service, when we're actually standing before Him, as it were, then we're going to, even in our singing, just as in every part of our prayers and in the manner in which we give and bless, we're striving to follow the Scriptures. Do it His way. Someone put it this way: worship is not exciting our emotions, but it's praising God in Christ. Not for our entertainment, but for the edification, the building up of the church. So true worship is communication back and forth between God and His people. Beloved, God says, people say, our help is in the name of Jehovah. God blesses. We thank Him from whom all blessings flow. We sing. We cause His word to be that which we hear over and over. Very relevant quote. I don't normally do this quote from other men in the course of a sermon, but this is a very powerful expression of that which is to be communicated. The characteristics of our public worship are to be spiritual, simple, solemn, orderly, and stable, so we know what's coming next. Here's the quote: if anyone finds worship boring and irrelevant, can only mean that they have no sense of the presence of God in that worship. When we study the action of worship in the Scriptures and in the testimony of church history, we'll find a variety of human responses as they sense the presence of God. Some people tremble in terror, falling with their face to the ground. Others weep in mourning. Some are exuberant in joy. And still others are reduced to a pensive silence. However, the reactions may differ among human beings to the holiness of God. One thing can never be found in Scripture is someone who is bored in the presence of God, or someone who walks away from an encounter with God, the living God, and says, that was irrelevant. There is no encounter a human being could ever have that is more relevant to daily life than meeting up with the living God, the Most High God. You were not created to be bored by the glory of God. You have to be spiritually dead to be bored by His glory, or spiritually asleep. God. And even as we began the service with that quote from Psalm 9, just that expression, the Most High God. Think about that. Think of the way in which He revealed Himself so that the sinless angels humbled themselves and were, as it were, embarrassed. So they covered their bodies and their faces as they caught a vision of the glory of God. When we sing, or when we read at home, here in worship, and we aren't paying attention to the words, we're not spiritually dead. But we sure can be spiritually lethargic. And there's no greater sin. The unbeliever can't. We can. And then when we sing, exuberantly even, we love the music, but we forget the words. Spiritually dead? No, I don't believe we're dead. But we sure are spiritually lazy. God is to be praised accurately, properly. Not our way, but His way, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and thus commanded us so to worship Him. There's four reasons why God is to be worshipped by His Word and preaching, and not by images. The first is very easy. God is Spirit. Jesus said it in John 4:24 when He was talking to the widow, she was the divorced and remarried woman seven times. That's Jacob's well. Where do we worship? She wanted to know. Can we Samaritans worship in our high hill, or do we have to go to Jerusalem? And Jesus' answer was profound and showed that He wasn't a Jew for being a Jew's sake and had to say, no, you got to come to Jerusalem. No, He said, God is Spirit. I know the translation is a spirit. It's literally God is Spirit. And the explanation of that is this. It is impossible for someone, that being, who is invisible, who is not made of material, who is not made of any tangible things, it is impossible for Him to be represented in any way. He is without body parts. He is not subject to time or to space. That's how He has revealed Himself to be. Infinite Spirit. So the correct way to worship Him, Jesus went on to her, is with your spirit. That's why you're not going to hear me ever use the expression, come to church, go to church. That's an outward activity. That's not worship. Worship is a matter of the heart. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Another quote, bear with me. How am I to worship God? Man asks. And then man answers it in his own way with a gorgeous temple. in a pillared cathedral with incense, vestments, forms, ceremonies, processions, and postures. But he distorts worship. He misrepresents God, and he indulges his own sensuous and self-righteous tastes. That's man's answer. How am I to worship God? God's answer to man's question is given in the Lord's words. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The vestments may or may not be comely, beautiful. That matters not. And that's not only the vestments of the priest, of the preacher, but it's also the clothing that the people wear. They may or may not be comely. It matters not. The music may or may not be fine. The knees may or may not be bent. The hands may or may not be clasped. The place of worship may or may not be a cathedral or a consecrated fabric. These are immaterial, not its essence of religion. The true worship is that of an inner man. And all things else are of little moment. As it is with love, so it is with worship. The heart is everything. God cannot be. God cannot do. I'm sorry. God can do without a bended knee, but not without a broken heart. Not without a broken heart. A heart that stands in utter amazement, awed. The King James often has terrible. Much better, awesome. An awesome God. So we're awed, humbled, and cannot help but break forth in expressions of love and thanks. Worship is to be an adoring awe and reverence. It is to be with tremendous gratitude and with a contrite, humbled spirit. God is spirit. Can't be represented by images. Two, God is not only spirit, he is infinite in his being and in his glory and in his majesty. Elihu, the young man who came to condemn first Job and then the three friends that came to Job, says in Job 37, fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible, awesome majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Any image is going to be finite. Any image or representation of God is going to be limited. And that's why we always have to be careful about what we know and think about God. Let's share what we think about God, but let's do it very carefully and humbly, because everything in our own heads is limited. We cannot even understand infinity, except to say it goes on and on and on, without a beginning, without an end. Beginnings and ends, that's what we have in time. We can't get outside of that. Even our words are limited by that. God's infinity and majesty and glory. We begin to define it, but we're going to have to be careful that we do it as he says, and then stop and say, and it goes way beyond whatever I can get. He's a spirit. He's infinite. Third, when we talk about an image, then Rome said we need those visible representations to be able to get a grasp of God for the children and for those who are illiterate. God, over against that, comes and says, you don't need images. And you don't need them because the relationship that I have with you is better than an image. The covenant, the relationship of friendship makes God so close to us that an image is going to be something outside of us. But the revelation that God gives of his relationship to us is inside us. Deuteronomy again, 29. Most of you know the last verse of Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And then he continues the thought of that in the next chapter, verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who will go up into heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us to bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Now, that's familiar to you because it's quoted in Romans 9. And then it goes on. But the word is nigh, very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. The covenant relationship is that God is with you. We're going to see that tonight. It's just God with us. Wherever we are, at any given moment, not only to, I see you, I check in on you, but rather I am with you to care for you, to carry you, to show you. He's so nigh us that any image is unnecessary, because we have him with us. So, he's a spirit. He's infinite. He gives us his covenant relationship. And the fourth reason is God makes it very clear in the wording of the second commandment that to worship him our way is hatred to them that hate me. We say worship is an activity of love. Well, when we have images of him, then what we're doing is not loving him, but hating him. He lets us know that. To tell God that we're going to worship him my way, our way, is an activity of hatred. Whenever we don't obey him, we are hating him. Loving him is what makes worship real and true. And it is love for him which leads us to do what he wants and not what we want. If those reasons aren't enough, God comes in even a richer way. And he gives us powerful incentives and encouragements to obey him. It's in this commandment that we read of God being a jealous God. You heard that also in Deuteronomy 4. What is jealousy? Jealousy is a virtue. That virtue of God, according to which He is protecting His love relationship with us. His love for us demands all of our love in return. When we think we can share our love with Him by loving something in addition, without loving each other for His sake, we love them for their sake, we're splitting our love. God says, I'm a jealous God. I will have your devotion, not part-time, not 50%, but 100% every second of your life. My love for you deserves that kind of response. So His jealousy is an act of His part to maintain His marriage with us over against anything that would intrude into it. Second, God warns us that this sin, along with many other kinds of sins, can easily be generational. Third and fourth generation. What parents say, teach, and do are often mimicked by the children. As a child, I remember in Hudsonville Church, Protestant Reformed Church, there was a man who had a short leg. He had a great big buildup on his shoe, but that still wasn't enough. And when he walked down the aisle, he would limp. And his oldest son, who had nothing wrong with his legs, same length, walked the same way. Just mimicked his father as he followed him down the aisle. The arranged marriages that we saw in India, if you Google them, you can see what they'll say. Hindus want their children to be married to Hindus, and they arrange them that way. And Christians want their children to be married to Christians, and they arrange them that way. So it goes in generations. If we think we have to worship God with an image, then we're going to teach that to our children. Now, let's be really careful about this. There is something that is not implied in this statement about this sin being generational. The scripture is extremely clear that everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Jeremiah 31:30. Galatians 6 verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. Or these words from Ezekiel 18. Yet ye say, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? And so in answer to this generational thing, God says this. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Don't play with their kids because the dad or the mother is something. That may not be used. We may not use that language. That's condemned by Ezekiel and these other passages as well. But it's different when the child is doing the same thing as the parent. Then it's generational. First incentive, God's jealous. He loves you that much. Two, children learn from parents. But three, there's this. God says to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but to those who love me and keep my commandments and worship me my way, I will give to them something that will go to 1,000 generations. But now listen carefully. What does God promise to give to those who keep his commandments? Mercy. Do you know what mercy is? Mercy is that virtue of God that implies that our worship and service of Him needs to be forgiven. It's not good enough to earn His love. He will give mercy to those that are striving and struggling to do it right, who want to do it right, who say the good that I would, but I fall short. They may be assured mercy, and His mercy is powerful every moment because it forgives. It forgives the weaknesses and the frailties of our worship. And so we're still received, even though we slipped or we got distracted or our minds went elsewhere. But we were here to worship. We prayed, we wanted. We may ask to be forgiven. His answer is, I have given to you a mercy that's to 1,000 generations. My mercy is, we've got to be careful how we say this, greater than my judgment. But that's his emphasis, between 3 and 4 generations and 1,000 generations. So now, what do we learn? What's the bottom line? Beloved, when we come, go to church. Make sure your heart is active and your mind to understand and the ears of your heart to hear. Give him your love. It's not the bended knee. It's the broken heart. And then we'll go and we'll hear him say, I have forgiven you. My mercy faileth never. Amen. Bless thy word. May it be thy word that we heard, even in the quotes, so that we understand what thou wilt have us to do before thee, such a majesty. For Jesus' sake, amen.